Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
This seventh commandment, as we read this morning, is you shall not commit adultery. And as we consider this seventh commandment, especially in light of the culture that we live in, the culture would probably say, no, I don't hold to that. It just sounds too restrictive. In fact, some have said that we live currently at a time of a great sexual revolution, where sexual immorality is just so rampant and so perverse. But I don't think this is a new thing, a modern thing. This has been true throughout the ages. In fact, you just have to look at the first few chapters of Genesis, and by the time you come to Genesis 6 itself, there's rampant sexual immorality all around, which is why God sends the global judgment in the form of a global flood. But I do think what is unique in our day and age is just the access to sexual perversion. Right now, it is so readily available just at the click of a button, or you just have to look at the culture around us even. And even the most grotesque sins can then be paraded to the rest of the world very quickly. But beyond that, I do think there's a sense in which we feel the culture is going backwards, not because there's a sense in which this is something brand new that is happening in the world or in our culture, but there's a sense in which our culture has generally accepted some of the biblical truths of, say, what a marriage is and what gender is. At least this culture has, at least for a period of time. And now that is changing. It's not true for every culture, but at least this has been true of our culture, at least for a period of time. And so we feel it even more, the sexual perversion around us, especially as we try to live as Christians. And the world around and the culture around us would say, sexual intimacy, well, that's just a matter of choice. In fact, the niche word right now is consent. So long as there's consent between two individuals, it doesn't matter what happens, what kind of sexual intimacy they may have, regardless of who they are. And in fact, then on top of that, the culture will come and tell us that it is loving to accept all this, even if it goes against the Word of God. So there is much that we will look at this morning as we try and understand what God's Word has to say with regards to sexual ethics and sexual purity. But before we look into that, I just want to remind you once again just about the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are not a means of salvation. It is not, obey this and you will be saved. It has never been the case of God's commands in a fallen world. No, the Ten Commandments are a way by which God shows his righteous way, his righteous standards. Now, apart from Christ, when somebody looks at these commandments of God, it seems daunting because it convicts us and it shows us that we are sinful. But what then these commandments are meant to do is to draw us to Christ and to see what Christ has done on that cross and to see that Christ has lived out all these commandments. And then when we are trusting in Christ, then suddenly God's way or God's standard becomes our guide or the light to our path. This is the way by which we are to live now because of what Christ has done, and this is for our good, and this brings him glory. It should no longer terrify us because we are trusting in Christ. And in fact, this is even the way that we express our love toward God and love toward others. As I've mentioned in the past few weeks, the entire Ten Commandments can be divided broadly into two. The first four commandments are directed toward God, and the next six commandments are directed toward neighbor in light of that love for God. Some would call it as the first and second table of the law. The first table directed toward God and showing how you love God. And then the next six, which is the second table of the law, which shows how you are to love neighbors in light of your devotion to God, in light of your love to God. And to understand this, it's important to understand also how the two are interconnected. That when we say we truly love God, then that should be expressed also in how we love others around us. And we cannot love others without truly loving God. Because it is that pure and holy love of God that fills our heart and that flows out then in loving others. Because without loving God, it will always be ultimately a selfish love. So with that introduction, I want us to look at this seventh commandment under two headings. We're going to look at first the foundation of the command, and then secondly, the application of the command. The foundation of the seventh command, and then the application of the seventh command. So firstly, foundation of the command. As with all the other commands, all of these commands, they're based on creational realities. What is seen in Genesis 1 and 2, it's all based on those creational realities. And this seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, is no exception. It's simply reaffirming God's creational order. Now, when we think of back to Creation Week and all that happened around that time, if you remember, marriage was established by God before there were nations or before there were cultures. Genesis 2 tells us that God created the woman from the man's rib and brought her to him. And then Adam responds to the side of the woman saying, "This is at last bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." It was not an animal or another man that God brought to Adam, but a woman. And so Adam then joyfully, in a poetic way, is saying, "Oh, this woman that you have brought to me, she is of me, she is part of me." You could say, in a sense, it's Adam saying his "I do" to the woman that God had brought to him. And then right after that, Scripture gives this timeless pattern for marriage in Genesis 2, 24, where it says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." This is the blueprint for every marriage that is meant to follow after Adam and Eve. And there are three movements here: leaving, cleaving, and becoming one flesh. Leaving, that's the idea of where all other human relationships become secondary to this individual, including the relationship with your father and mother. And the marriage relationship with your spouse becomes primary. Then there's the cleaving. The cleaving is holding fast, or quite literally to stick like glue. Essentially saying, gluing your life to another. That's the idea of cleaving, holding fast or gluing your life to another. And this is covenantal language. Talking about covenantal commitment or loyalty to the other. That's the language of cleaving. And then thirdly, becoming one flesh as a result. That the union, that it is such a union that is so intimate that the two lives are now interwoven spiritually and emotionally and physically. It's a fully shared life now between the man and the woman, such that there's openness and honesty and vulnerability with nothing to hide between these two individuals that God has brought together. And it is within this exclusive, committed, lifelong covenant relationship of marriage that is made before God that then sexual intimacy is to be rightly enjoyed. And beyond being a joyful expression of the one flesh union in marriage, sex is also the means that God has ordained for bringing children into this world. So it is in light of this creational design of marriage, God then gives this seventh command, you shall not commit adultery, to guard the very institution of marriage. Now, specifically, adultery means to have sexual relations with someone other than your spouse. And because the institution of marriage is so holy and precious, when someone committed adultery in Israel in those times, the person was stoned to death. We read of this in Deuteronomy 22, verse 22. It says, if a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. So it was such an evil thing, and it was not meant to be normalized in the nation of Israel. And so they would be killed, and it was to deter anyone from taking that marriage covenant lightly. Now, these civil punishments under the Old Covenant, they don't automatically translate now in this church age under this new covenant. Because if you remember, Israel was God's people, but they were also a nation. You could say they were a country as well. And so God also gave Israel government rules as well, in a way that he doesn't give us right now. Right now, we're not a single nation under the new covenant, but we are the church. And so the church, it doesn't bear the sword like the government to execute judgment. But the church bears what's known as the keys. So that when there is an unrepentant, adulterous person in the church must exercise church discipline. And no longer then affirm that unrepentant person as a believer, unless, of course, that person then repents of their sin. Now, here's the thing. The seventh commandment, it forbids adultery, for sure. But it forbids so much more than that. See, we only have to state the seventh commandment positively. Rather than saying it in the negative fashion, if we say it positively, it would be something like this. Sexual intimacy is reserved for the marriage covenant only. So this means that the seventh commandment then forbids all forms of sexual activity outside of the marriage covenant. Particularly in Leviticus 18 and Deuteronomy 22, various sexual sins such as fornication and prostitution and homosexuality and premarital sex and bestiality are all rightly condemned. But here's the thing. Nowadays, people will say things like, oh, that's the Old Testament. But Jesus never said anything, say, for example, about homosexuality. It is therefore permissible now that the Old Covenant is no longer binding. And usually the argument goes something like this. You know, we're free to eat things like crabs and lobsters and shrimp and whatnot. Those food laws of the Old Covenant for the nation of Israel are no longer binding. And so also these sexual laws are no longer binding either, so they say. In fact, they'd say that's why Jesus didn't specifically prohibit things like homosexuality, and therefore it is okay now. But for a person saying that, here's what I would do. I would tell them to turn to Mark 10. You know, many in Jesus' day thought that a man could just divorce his wife for any reason. And so there, Jesus is asked questions about divorce. And Jesus essentially tells them, divorce is not the norm. It's the exception because of sin, because of the hardness of heart. But then notice what Jesus says in Mark 10, verses 6 through 9. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. See, Jesus is saying that from the beginning, this is what marriage is as it is created and defined by God. One man, one female, leaving and cleaving. And that's the exclusive covenant language of then coming together in a one flesh union. And that's all Jesus had to say, to affirm what marriage is from the beginning of creation, so that then it rules out every other deviation from God's design for marriage. He's simply saying, this is what marriage is from the beginning. Anything outside of that is a perversion. Furthermore, Apostle Paul, in 1 Timothy 1, he's talking about lawless and ungodly sinners in 1 Timothy 1:9. And then he gets more specific about the kind of people that he's talking about. And he actually, you know what he actually does? He moves through the second table of the law. Just look at the last part of 1 Timothy 1:9. He gets very specific of who these lawless and ungodly sinners are. He says, those who strike their father and mother. What is that? That's a violation of the fifth commandment. Then he says, murderers. What is that? Violation of the sixth commandment. And then in verse 10, if you go down 1 Timothy 1:10, he uses two terms for the violation of the seventh commandment. And look how he describes the violation of seventh commandment. The sexually immoral and men who practice homosexuality. And then he goes on to say enslavers, or literally man-stealers, and that's people who are kidnapped and they're finally sold. And so they're essentially thieves. That's violation of thou shalt not steal, eighth commandment. And then liars and perjurers, that's the ninth commandment violation. So what's clear here is Paul is going through the second table of the law, commandments 5 through 9. And what I want to highlight again is that the violation of the seventh commandment is much more than adultery here. It is any sort of sexual immorality, including homosexuality. So what is implied in the seventh commandment, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, is that it is any sexual activity outside the marriage covenant. Now, when we look at our culture now, the predominant cultural ethic in our day is what? Consent, as I mentioned before. And so long as the two individuals consent, any kind of sexual activity is permissible, the world will say. But I would say, by the authority of God's scripture, that is totally wrong and sinful. Why? Because God is the one who sets our sexual ethics, and He's the one who gave us the gift of sex. He's the one who set boundaries for sexual expression, and it is only meant to be expressed within the covenant bond of marriage. Now, in case you're still wondering, but why? Why is adultery, and by implication, any sexual sin, such a big deal to God? I mean, why is sex to be enjoyed only within a marriage relationship and not outside of it? Well, I want to give you a few reasons. First of all, as I mentioned, it is God Himself who's created and instituted marriage. It is His design and is not ours. And it is within that sacred lifelong covenant that He gave the gift of sexual intimacy. In fact, sexual intimacy is one of the ways a husband and wife express and enjoy the one flesh union. It's a way by which they express that shared life of love and trust and vulnerability and openness within the safety and the permanence of their vows before God in this covenant relationship. So it's important to understand then, when a husband and wife comes together physically, they're not just sharing bodies. They're not only doing that, but they're essentially reaffirming their lifelong promise they made before God. Their physical union is meant to reflect their covenant union. As they're coming together physically, it's another way of each one saying to the spouse, I wholly belong to you. It is an expression of that. So here's then what happens outside the marriage. When there's physical intimacy outside the marriage, physical intimacy becomes a lie. It says something about this bodily union, what has not been promised with their lives. It takes a symbol of covenant faithfulness and it rips it apart from the lifelong covenant itself, where this physical intimacy is meant to be an expression of that lifelong covenant commitment to one another. Physical intimacy outside of marriage simply robs it out of that and says, forget covenant faithfulness. Forget lifelong faithfulness. I just want the physical intimacy and the pleasure. So when someone commits adultery or any sexual immorality, do you know what it does? It tears apart what God has blessed and joined together. And it causes so much untold damage to individuals, to the individuals, as well as if there are children involved. So when God says, do not commit adultery, it's really protecting the spouses from this kind of betrayal of an intimate, lifelong relationship. It is protecting children by giving them the stability of a home, with a father and a mother and a home that is built on trust and commitment and vulnerability and honoring the Lord. And really, then this is the kind of home that blesses the society at large, is it not? Because such homes and children growing up in such homes often become some of the best citizens of the land. And for those of you who would say, oh, but marriage can be between two men or two women as well. No, it cannot. You cannot redefine what God himself has instituted. Marriage is not created by human beings. It is created by God. And God has already defined what it is. One man, one woman, joined together in a lifelong covenant, one flesh union. And even from a practical standpoint, without a man and a woman union, there can be no children. And without children, without the next generation, any society will eventually die out. And besides, God's design for the family has always been a father and a mother raising children together, not simply two adults sharing a household. So to tamper with God's design and God's gift of sexual intimacy within the lifelong covenant relationship of marriage is not only a rebellion against his word, it's self-destructive for humanity. It's self-destructive for the individual, for the other individual and the children involved, and potentially even for the society at large. But aside from, you know, just these reasons, there's a greater reason why God insists that sex is only to be enjoyed within the confines of a marriage, lifelong marriage relationship, and it is not meant to be outside of that, and why adultery is a big deal. You get glimpses of it in the Old Testament, and then it becomes a lot more explicit in the New Testament. I'll just read one from the Old Testament, Jeremiah 31, verse 32. This is God speaking. And he says, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. What is God saying here in Jeremiah 31, 32? At least what he's implying here is, you know, what we've been studying about the Exodus, God rescuing the people of Israel from Egypt, bringing them into the wilderness and entering into a covenant relationship. He's saying that's like a marriage relationship. That I was their husband toward them. That I was loyal toward them. And so there's hints of something of the sort there in the Old Testament that then it becomes explicitly clear then in the New Testament as we come to Ephesians 5, verses 31 and 32. This is Paul after he talks about the role of the husband and the wife. This is what he finally ends the thought with. Exodus 5, 31 and 32. Excuse me. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. See what Paul is saying there? There were little snippets of it. It wasn't that clear. But the mystery of marriage is this, that it is meant to portray God's covenant love that is expressed in Christ and his relationship with the church, his people. And when you think about it, it is not so much, you know, God created marriage, and then he kind of thought to himself, oh, I wonder what I could use marriage as a good analogy for. I guess I could use it for how, you know, I love my people and how Christ loves his bride. No, actually, that's not the case at all. I would argue it's exactly the opposite. God had eternally planned to save a people for himself. And he graciously then, in time, instituted certain things that would point to that reality. And marriage was one such reality that would point to this eternal love of God for his people. This permanent love of God for his people that finally is seen fully and clearly as Christ comes down and lays his life for his bride, the church. So here's the big reason why sexual intimacy outside of marriage is a big thing for God, and it is meant to be enjoyed only within the confines of marriage. Because it says something about God. It says that God is unfaithful to me. You say, why? Because when God calls his people, God says, I'm calling my people to live like this. You are my people, and you shall not commit adultery. You shall not have sexual intimacy outside the confines of marriage. This is what will make you stand out as my people. When everyone else around will do everything else. And so out of love for God, showing that you are God's people, showing that this is a God who has pursued me, a sinner like me, who has never let me go. That is what now I will model in this intimate relationship, in this permanent relationship that God gives to me in a spouse, in marriage. I mean, you only have to think of even the prophet Hosea, right? The prophet Hosea, during that time where he was called to go and marry a prostitute, a woman who kept being with other women, other men. And yet he was called to marry this woman who was so unfaithful, and she would continue to do so. And it was meant to be a living illustration for the people of God at the time, the people of Israel, that you are committing spiritual adultery. You have abandoned me. You're not devoted to me. And yet look at me. I'm the faithful husband who has never abandoned you, and I'm devoted to you and permanently loving you and following you. And so that is what marriage and even sexual intimacy, which is an expression of that love and intimacy, is meant to portray. So when there is sexual intimacy outside of marriage, it is saying, yeah, this God has not been faithful to me. So I can live any way, which way I want. It is saying a lie about this God that you say you believe in. So really, sexual purity and sexual intimacy enjoyed within the confines of marriage, I would even argue, is a gospel issue. Because if you live as an adulterous person, it tells more of how your heart has wandered far away from the God who loves you than anything else. So that's the foundation of the command. What this command is really setting up. Let's then very quickly look at the application of the command. Maybe there's some of you here who are thinking, well, I haven't committed adultery. I haven't involved myself in premarital sex or homosexuality or any of those kind of sexually immoral things. So I guess I'm pretty good. Well, if you're thinking that way, I just want you to turn to Matthew chapter 5 and verses 27 and 28, which is part of our Bible reading this morning. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So what Jesus is saying is, it's not just the external act in itself. There's a heart root problem that ultimately leads to that external act of adultery. And the heart root problem is nothing but lust. And you say, what is lust? Well, lust, it's a this disordered craving. And I guess in this sense, it's a disordered craving for sexual pleasure. And what it does is it turns this God-given desire into self-centered indulgence. That's what lust is. It sees people as commodities, not people made in the image of God. Sees people as commodities to use. And it elevates the thrill of the lust or the pleasure of the lust about God's design for holiness and purity. And essentially, this is rebelling against God. See, really, the world will call any kind of lustful sexual desire as love. But biblically speaking, love seeks the good of the other person. Lust, on the other hand, it simply wants to take from the other person ultimately. It's just about consuming rather than giving. So what are ways in which this lust can happen? This heart problem. Well, it can be thoughts that you ponder about a particular person, where you objectify that person and don't think of that person made in the image of God. And in your thought life, you use that person in any kind of perverted way as you want. Sometimes it then flows into lust of the eyes, which is watching pornography and whatnot. For women especially, sometimes it's, reading or watching things, romantic novels and things like that, and then just having this picture of whatever and lusting after that sort of a person. Sometimes it's the wandering of the eye, not simply noticing an attractive person, but it's that concentrated gaze of, and then taking in that person and then wanting that person. That is what lust is. Now, somebody might say, yeah, but I'm not really hurting anyone, am I? I think if you're thinking that way, you've totally misunderstood this whole command. As I mentioned, God's commands are a way for the believer as how to love God and how to love neighbor. And when you're lusting after a person, you're saying, I don't love God. I will do what I want to do. And you're certainly not loving neighbor. You're saying, I will do what I want to do with this person as a commodity. That's not love. And ultimately, it's saying, my God's love for me is not enough, and I don't trust his ways. Lust is equally a failure to love God and a failure to love others. God actually calls his people to be pure in word, thought, and behavior, and all that. In our words, Ephesians 5, 3 and 4 says, let no filthiness or foolish talk nor crude joking. These are out of place. We should never be characterized by such filthy language. Where the culture of our church is where somebody speaks in a crude way or a crude joke and everyone's laughing. That should never be encouraged. Or in appearance, walking in purity, where we dress modestly. Not just when you come to church, but even as you're living in the world the rest of the week. Both men and women. Friend, I want to tell you, even though you think when I'm lusting, I'm not hurting anyone, I would say ultimately you're hurting yourself. You're hardening your heart to God, saying, I don't want God. I don't want his ways. And you're exploiting others, and ultimately it will be for your ruin. As Donnie reminded us this morning from 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, it says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Now, Jesus continues on in Matthew 5, verses 29 and 30, where then he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown to hell. Now, what Jesus is saying is not actually, you know, pluck out your eye or cut off your hand. But what Jesus is saying, you must take radical measures to not engage in lustful thoughts, which ultimately will come out in the way you live as well. So what that means is, if it's access in your phone, put things in your phone, or get a special kind of phone that will not get you those images and videos. If it's things that you're watching on TV, then cut it all off. You know, take off the subscription, have some accountability thing or filters. If it's because of you being in the company of other friends who are so sexually immoral, then cut yourself away from that. Bad company corrupts good morals. 1 Corinthians 15. That's why Paul says in Romans 13, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Or as Colossians 3, 5 says, put to death therefore what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And perhaps if you're struggling, speak to someone here. Speak to someone and they can help you, who you think is spiritually mature and can help you through this sin problem. See, because, friend, I want to tell you, there's something greater at stake here rather than just your sexual impurity. Ephesians 5, 5 and 6 says, no sexually immoral or impure person, and then he goes on to say, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes. Now, what this is talking about is a sexually immoral, impure, unrepentant person. A person who keep making excuses under the sun to indulge in sexual perversion and immorality. What is at stake is your relationship with God. Because if you continue to live like this without repentance, it is showing that you don't actually love God, and the love of God has not invaded your life. And it certainly is not showing in the way you treat others either. That is what is at stake. So I want to ask you, friend, a few moments of sexual pleasure and an eternity of judgment in the fires of hell, which would you choose? I mean, don't you understand God's commands for you? It is for your own good. It is for your flourishing. It is not to restrict you. It is so that you can enjoy the intimacy of sex within the confines of a lifelong covenant relationship in marriage, and nothing beyond that. So that in that relationship, as you're honoring God and honoring your spouse, it is reflecting to the world of how great a God you have who came and pursued you even though you were unlovely and continues to love you. Perhaps there's some of you here who've experienced adultery, where your spouse has been unfaithful to you, and maybe even left you. I want to tell you, brother or sister, and you're still finding life hard because of the consequences of that. And I want to tell you, brother or sister, we have a God who is good and sovereign, and he will use even that horrible thing for your good, if indeed you continue to seek after him. For those of you who are listening this morning and say, yeah, I recognize that I'm caught in this sexually immoral sin, whether it's adultery, fornication, premarital sex, pornography, whatever it may be. I would say to you, repent. Just stop it. For the sake of your soul, for the glory of God, and for the good of others, turn away from it and turn to the cross and see what Jesus has done. See, at the cross, Jesus became the picture of everything the seventh commandment condemns. He was treated as the adulterer. He was treated as though he was disloyal to God, as though he had dishonored God, as though he had seen others with perversion, as though he had used others just as a commodity. And he was treated that way. And he was judged on behalf of sinners like you and me on that cross. And he bore the shame for the unfaithfulness of sinners like you and me, so that through his death and through his resurrection, all those who trust in him would bear the righteousness of Christ, the very righteous life that he lived and could be counted as pure before God. You know, I would say this, so what that means for us also is in our homes, starting with those of us who are married, to protect our marriages. Put things in place that will, when you're tempted, you have things in place where you can come back to the Lord, where you're spending time in the Word together, where you're praying together, where if you're falling into sin, you talk to one another and hold each other accountable, and beyond that, to talk to others around you to hold you accountable and to help you in your journey with the Lord. Beyond that, look for ways in which you cultivate positively a strong married bond. Spending time together, talking to one another, and doing other things together. Beyond that, with your children, teach them about sexual purity. Teach them how sex is a good gift from God. It is not a perverted thing. And yes, age appropriate according to their age, but it is our responsibility who understand why God has given sex to even teach our children from a young age. Because if we don't, the world will. And they will give our children a perverted view of sexual intimacy. And it will be for their ruin as well if we don't. And then beyond that, in our churches, again, it is a call for us to watch out for one another. When we see somebody immodestly dressed, we graciously and lovingly go and talk to them. When we see somebody speaking in a crude way, we lovingly and graciously confront them. When we are falling or fallen into some sexual sin, that we are open and honest, we have relationships where we can run to and where we can be helped and pointed back to Jesus. See, the only way to fight sexual sin is not by your own strength, but it's by looking at Jesus, the only true, loyal bridegroom who came for his bride and who will ultimately come for his bride. And as you keep gazing on Jesus and how lovely he is and repent of your sin and trust in him, that is how you will fight your every sexual sin. Let me close by saying this. The story of Scripture is a story of an adulterous people and a faithful God. Israel was called God's bride, yet she ran after idols and sexual immorality and so on. And we have done the same. But the glory of the gospel is that Christ, the true bridegroom, has come to redeem his unfaithful bride. At the cross, he was pierced, cleansing us from every stain of sin. And in his resurrection, he has made us new. And one day when he returns, we will be presented to him without spot or wrinkle or any such blemish. So that is our eternal hope. So as Christians, I want to tell you, don't let this command drive you to despair or think, that's it for me. But flee from sin. Guard your heart. Repent of your sin. Turn to Christ. Trust in him as your Savior and your Lord and your bridegroom overall. If you have a spouse, cherish your spouse. And continue to focus on your bridegroom, the Lord Jesus, who has never broken his covenant with you and who is coming back to be in eternal covenant with you. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that your ways are higher than our ways, that your commands are always for our good. It is never for our ruin. And Lord, we cannot understand that if we harden our hearts. But as we understand that you are good and you do only good, we understand that your very commands show us your righteous way, whereby we can walk in it because Jesus has walked in it. He has obeyed on our behalf and he has paid the price for our every unfaithfulness. And now there is forgiveness of sin, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we have strength now to live according to your righteous way. So, Lord, help us as married people, as singles, to live pure lives, pointing ultimately to the faithful bridegroom that is the Lord Jesus, who loved us and cared for us and who will always be devoted for us. And we pray that that would be reflected in the way we live our lives. And we pray that as a result, it would be reason for others to ask for the way we live our lives, and pray that you would use our lives to draw others to Christ and not to impurity. And pray that you would use our lives in any other way fit, ultimately for your glory and for the good of your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.